People tell me now that I'm a much better counselor, many more times than they did 20 years ago. I don't think it's that I'm great at technique, but I've got a different heart.
Welcome to Christianity at Work, a radio ministry of McKenzie Study Center. Our hosts are Dr. Jack Crabtree and Christine Barber. Jack is a philosopher by training, but his real passion is the Bible, having studied and taught it for more than 25 years. He is currently on staff at McKenzie Study Center and Gutenberg College in Eugene, Oregon. Christine is a licensed marriage and family therapist, having practiced in California and Oregon for over 20 years. She is employed by the Caris Foundation, a teaching and counseling ministry. In this series, titled Being a Christian, Jack and Christine discuss the most important biblical concepts of the Christian life. Now, here are Jack and Christine.
You know, Jack, several weeks ago somebody came up to me in church and said, "Well, Christine, I've been listening to the Christianity at Work radio broadcast, and I've noticed a real change. When you guys were talking about marriage and singleness and sexuality, those kind of interpersonal issues, Christine, you really took a lead, and it was kind of 50-50 between you and Jack. But I've noticed that you're kind of weak in the theological area." Talking about... and that Jack is kind of taking the lead. And, you know, I really think that's going to happen today again, because we're going to talk about what's considered to be the lordship salvation issue. And, Jack, I kind of hardly know anything about that. So why don't you start us out, and I'm going to show my lack of information here. But I think probably I'm joined by the masses. So you guys, I hope you stay in tune to this, and I'll try and make it as practical as I possibly can, and Jack's going to try and look at the issues and try and help us understand it as best he can.
I should probably start with a disclaimer that I have not researched this, but I have a colleague who has, and I've just sort of eavesdropped on his thinking and his observations. So I don't speak from direct contact with all the books involved.
But your contact, or your colleague, is Ron Julian, I believe.
Yes.
And he's recently written a book called... It's called
Righteous Sinners. It started off to be a direct oar in the water of this debate, and, you know, to just enter into the fray of the debate. It didn't end up being that. It ended up being more an exposition of the New Testament view of sanctification, with only very, very passing reference to the debate itself. But in the process of setting out to write this book, he did a lot of research in the literature that enters into this debate.
Let's say the name of the book one more time, because I think it could be a helpful reference. It's Righteous Sinners. And do you know who the publisher is?
NAV Press.
Okay. Mm-hmm. So go for it, Jack.
Okay.
I'm telling Jack to go for it, because he's really tired today. He's putting down cups of coffee.
The debate basically centers around this issue. Do we have to be obedient servants of Jesus our Lord in order to be saved, in order to be justified in God's eyes, our sins forgiven, and have an inheritance in eternal life? Or is all that's required for salvation just the mere belief that Jesus is God, that Jesus is the Messiah, and that he's our Savior, that believing that somehow qualifies us for eternal life, and whether we do or do not go on to be a faithful disciple of Jesus is sort of optional? You know, it's of course preferable, everybody would argue, to go on and obey our Lord and to live a life that's worthy of him and that's pleasing to him. That's a preferable thing to do, but our salvation doesn't hinge on it. And the people who take that view are doing so because they are wanting to insist that salvation is no strings attached, free, a gift, the grace of God, and there are no conditions on it. I shouldn't say that. There's a condition of belief, but it's not contingent on anything other than faith and faith alone.
Okay, so there's these two sides of the continuum, very distinct and extreme sides from one another. Okay, one end of the continuum, there's people who say, you've really kind of got to do it all right, and maybe complete obedience in order for you to inherit the kingdom of God. Is that pretty clear? Pretty well?
Yeah, I don't know that anyone would would own complete obedience with kind of perfection. I expect that everybody who believes in that site is called Lordship Salvation. Those people who believe that Jesus has to be Lord in order for him to be your Savior, I think they recognize the fallibility of us as human beings, that we're imperfect, we don't get it all right. But there has to be substantial obedience and substantial progress toward obedience in order for Jesus to be our Savior.
But just to take a little segue here, I know of someone who I've talked to on a regular basis who has told me that in his church, they said there was this second blessing that you received. And when you received the second blessing, it was kind of like you had gone up in a level of maturity where you really didn't sin anymore.
Right. There is a tradition like that. That's true.
Okay. And that would be really on the extreme of the Lordship Salvation issue. But most people don't quite go that far, I think is what you're saying.
Now you've stumped me because I don't... That's the holiness tradition. And that second blessing... I draw a blank. I used to know this, but I'm not aware. I can't remember what they say about whether that second blessing is necessary for salvation or not. It's not typically the holiness tradition that's a part of this debate. It's more of a straight Calvinistic tradition, or a kind of the modern Calvinistic tradition, the Baptist tradition, that is entering into this debate.
Okay.
So that's kind of another issue, I think.
I'm glad I kind of stumped you, Jack.
Yeah,
kind of the first time. Makes me feel better. Okay, so on one end of the continuum of this issue are people who say you must really obey Christ in order for you to receive eternal life. Not perfectly, but you've really got to be headed in that direction. On the other side of the continuum, really at the other extreme, are people who say all you have to do is believe, all you have to do is have faith, and it's preferable that you go on and you be obedient to Christ. But there's no contingency on your obedience for salvation.
Right.
You're going to receive it regardless if you believe and confess Jesus is Lord with your mouth.
Right.
I'm saying if I, one time in my life, would they say, accept Jesus as Savior mm-hmm. of my life, then I am saved, mm-hmm. and that's it, period.
Right, exactly.
Okay.
For example, that position would talk about carnal Christians. People who have accepted the truth about Jesus at some point in their life, they've confessed Jesus as their Savior, resulting in their salvation, and then they have gone on to live a life just like any of their pagan neighbors. Their lives are full of worldliness, lust, giving over to the indulgence of their desires in any of a number of ways. They don't live a morally exemplary life at all. That's their carnality. But because they have believed the gospel about the forgiveness of sins as a gift from God, they do in fact get that gift. They will be in eternity in the kingdom of God.
Okay, well, Jack, I'm seeing a downside to both these extremes.
Okay.
Can I go ahead and
yeah.
say them?
Mm-hmm.
The downside and the one that you just said, where people just confess with their mouth Jesus is Lord, and then they go on and live what is called maybe a carnal life or just kind of living like any other non-Christian. What they don't get is they don't get any kind of richness out of the life of being a believer. If indeed they are a believer, they're missing out on all that's available to us, perhaps in eternity, but certainly here, because there is so much richness in the life that Christ offers. On the other hand, the people who are at the extreme of you've just got to kind of really hold to the letter of the law and be completely obedient and really really end up maybe being very rigid and relying on their ability to really just be kind of achieve a goal of being obedient, and what they lose out on is understanding that God is looking at the heart and not at all that we just do, that we're able not to steal or able not to get angry, when in our heart we might want to steal. In our heart we're the kind of people who are very angry and seething with anger, but as long as we just didn't do the act, we're okay. And they also miss out on the richness of a relationship with Christ. They're so rigidly needing to just obtain to a standard.
Yeah, and I would argue what they miss out on is the honesty of a relationship with Christ.
Or with each other.
Or with each other, yeah. That there has to be hiding. There has to be pretense. There has to be... in order to meet the standard, we have to go beyond who we really are. We have to be better than we really are. And so they miss the freedom that comes from just that honesty of being in a sense that I'm sure I will be misunderstood here, but being okay with being a sinner before God and being free in the recognition that I'm a sinner.
There was a letter that we received somewhat recently, and I read it, I think, at the end of one of our programs, but there's this one paragraph that your, what you just said kind of pops out. And can I read that?
Sure.
Read it. This person says, "Your honesty encourages me to be honest. It gives me the courage to try to face myself without running away from sin. It encourages me to believe that I can progress in my faith despite my failings. I was taught that leadership should only reveal sin in the most carefully controlled ways." So I think what this person is saying is, you know, I used to think that I had to, like, do it all right. And that was maybe on that end of the continuum where she thought that just obedience and just doing it was what was important. And there was a lot of lack of freedom in that. And being able to honestly say, I'm working toward being a person that's doing it right, that's being obedient to Christ, but I can admit honestly my failings to myself, to other people, and most importantly to God, has been a real freedom for this person.
Mm-hmm. Right. And I think you're right. You've put your finger on exactly the problem with what I think is ultimately a misunderstanding in the Lordship salvation position, and that is that we need to somehow transcend this sinfulness that's just a part of my being here and now in this earth and do better. And I just each day need to do better than I did before and make headway toward making Jesus really Lord. If anyone has been following our programs over the weeks, I hope it has become clear that from my perspective, what the Bible teaches is that we're not going to be good people here in this life. We are going to be people who are substantially committed to the values that our Lord is teaching us, and that's going to change our life in really dramatic ways, but we're not going to be good people in this life. So our lives are going to be filled with all kinds of darkness and foolishness and mistakes and stumbling. We're not going to gracefully make our way into the kingdom of God. We're going to stumble badly along the way.
And so very quickly my mind says, okay, what does that look like? That we're very committed to the values of what's good, and yet at our core, we're not good people. What's that look like? How does it work itself out? That doesn't make any sense to me, is what I would have said years ago.
Mm-hmm.
So let me give you an example out of my own life, and it's a little redundant. If you were at church with me on Sunday, I shared this one because it was really poignant for me. I am really, in my heart, very committed to being very much wanting to understand and follow what God wants in my life. And yet I find myself stumbling along and making mistakes all the time. Something that I just discovered just the other day, I was having a talk with one of my children and really wanted my children to work for me, my child to work for me. And we've got a lot of gardening, a lot of work around the house to do. And my child just didn't want to do it. And I was so perplexed. I couldn't figure out why he doesn't want to do it. He's out looking for a job. It's hard to find jobs. And it just didn't make any sense to me. So we're driving in the car, and I say, you know, I don't get this. Can you give me an idea of why you don't want to work for us? Because we need the help, and it's hard to find a job. And he said, well, you know what, Mom? When I work for other people, they appreciate me. When I work for other people, they don't have such a high standard that I'm never quite doing it right. When I work for you, Mom, you're so exacting that I'm discouraged. You always find something that's not quite right, or I haven't done it the way you wanted. And so I'm really unwilling to work for you. Oh, man, Jack, you can imagine. It just hit me, like, in the stomach. It was awful. Such an indictment to me as a parent. And I grieve for how I've hurt my son, because I see that it has discouraged him, and I see it in other areas of his life, and I just don't see that, because the standard that I have is so much less than the standard that my parents had for me. And so in comparison to that, I feel like I'm kind of lax, and yet for him, and I think he's right, I have to take responsibility for it, I am pretty exacting, and I'm not a great encourager. I felt terrible about that. And I thought, you know what I'm going to do? I'm just going to do it better. I'm going to not discourage him. I'm going to not have such an exacting standard. When he doesn't do it right, I can tell him. But I need to be much more of an encourager. That was in the morning. That night I was making dinner. I was asking for help because we were kind of in a hurry. And I had cut up all the broccoli and put it in a pan. And then the doorbell rang and I had to attend to something that was at the door. When I came back, 10 minutes later, the broccoli hadn't been turned on. And I turned to the same son and I said, "Why didn't you turn on the broccoli?" "Well, Mom, I didn't know to turn on the broccoli." "Well, it's obvious. How come you just didn't do it?" "Well, Mom, maybe you had something else you wanted to do with it, or I didn't know. And I said, "Well, it was just so obvious." And he just looked at me, put his head down, and he walked out. And I was sitting there with this self-righteous attitude of, how come they don't ever help me? How come I don't, get the help that I want around here? And I just, exasperatingly turned on the broccoli, and the dinner was late, and I was kind of, impatient the rest of the night. That night I went to bed and I thought, oh man, I don't want to think this, but I think I really blew it today. And it's kind of sad that it took me that long, because at that point that they didn't turn on the broccoli, it seemed like it was like, way duh. Anybody would know to turn on the broccoli when you're in a hurry to get dinner done. And yeah, I was just blind to what I had done. I mean, I had some inklings, but I was really on a roll. But then that night when things slowed down, I started thinking about it, and I felt so bad about it. And thought, there's every reason why he wouldn't turn on the broccoli, just for what he had told me earlier. If he tries to do something and he doesn't do it quite right, I'm on top of him. I'd have discouraged him enough so that he isn't taking that kind of an initiative with me. That's my responsibility. And there again, I told him he didn't do it good enough. He didn't do it well enough to please me. Just that morning, I had said to myself, "Christine, be an encourager." And I'm committed to that. I want to love my son. I want to with all of my heart. And I'm so sad and so discouraged by the fact that I have not done that well. And yet I did it again just a few hours later. That morning I got up and I went in to him and I said, "The broccoli incident last night, it's exactly what you were telling me the morning before about discouraging you and you're not doing it well enough. I was wrong and I'm really, really sorry." And he kind of looked up at me and he says, "Mom, thanks for apologizing." He knew I was wrong. But that's, I think, an example of, I want to do well, and yet over and over and over again, I fail. But that's the heart of a believer. I am a believer. I want good, and yet I find myself falling again and again.
Right.
And the best we can do is admit it and say, "God help me," and admit it to the other people and help them see the reality. Because I could have left him with, "He's just a failure."
Well, there's lots of fruit of Jesus' Lordship in that story that you told me. Your apology was a fruit of the fact that Jesus is Lord. The fact that you even, become hip to the fact that you did what you did and that what you did was wrong, that's because Jesus is your Lord. He's teaching you. He's confronting with you with his values, with his truth. And it is, on the one hand, you're right. It's remarkable. You tell that story, and everybody in the world looks at that and recognizes immediately what's going on here and that Christine is wrong.
They see it.
They see it. But it took you, hours to really... I mean, you're right, you had the inkling, but it took you hours to finally come up with that courage to face into the truth of what was going on. I'm saying that about you, but that's exactly my experience. I mean, I can feel myself fighting the truth at times, where, hours later, I finally realize what a jerk I've been, when I knew all along what a jerk I had been. I just refused to admit it to myself. Everybody in the world can see it, but I'm pretending like they can't. I'm thinking that if I don't face it, maybe no one will notice. But everybody notices. They all know the truth. I'm the only one that doesn't know the truth. The miracle is that I can come to know the truth about myself and admit it and have the courage to face it.
Have the blinders taken away.
Have the blinders taken away.
And have the courage to do that. I really like that emphasis, is that it does take a tremendous amount of courage, because, like for my example, nobody would have known that I knew it. I mean, unless I admitted it, it could have just simmered out, and it could have just been easy to just not face, and I could have continued to feel self-righteous, and I could have made them wrong, and they could have felt bad, and, you know, that's kind of a, there's no feather in my cap for that, but I could have gotten away with it, and there's so much motivation to just get away with things, just to not face into them, not to have the courage, and yet it is that thing, it is courage to take up that cross. And to face into it, both with God, myself, and with the other person.
Yeah.
I hate it.
But that's what, I think, what is behind what Jesus said in the Beatitudes. He said, blessed are those who grieve, or sometimes it's translated mourn. Blessed are those who grieve, because they will be comforted. Well, why are we grieving? It's the grief that you just expressed a moment ago. That is a constant, it's in the constant background of our lives. As we see over and over and over again, foolishness and selfishness and evil and darkness coming out of my life toward other people and in my own attitudes and my own desires, I see all kinds of garbage there, and I can't rid myself of it. I can't transcend it. It just runs so deep that I can't run away from it. And what's the appropriate response to that? If we really want the kingdom of God, if we really prefer that, then my response is to grieve how deeply I am affected by sin.
And you know what people say to that often, Jack, is, wow, what do you want? Just a gloom and doom type of Christianity? Just kind of a sad, you know, depressed kind of life? And that's not at all what happens. My experience is that when I face into the reality of my life and I grieve it, yes, it hurts for a period, it hurts for a time, but there's also this sense of reality, this groundedness, this strength of foundation that I'm standing on, and it gives what I think the Bible calls peace.
Mm-hmm.
Peace is the best thing we could ever possibly have. We get through the grieving, and we get the peace, and eventually we get the joy of the relationships that are restored through our honesty.
I think that letter that you read earlier says it well, that there's a sense of, the letter didn't say this, but there's a sense of freedom. There's a sense of sanity. That's what the letter was talking about, is the reality of it.
Oh, very much.
A sense of groundedness. I don't have to lie to myself any longer. I don't have to pretend that my life is different than it is in order to get on with my life. And that there's a tremendous amount of peace that comes from that.
But to get back to the issue that we're talking to, if I think that my acceptability to God is based on my very perfect performance or nearly perfect performance or obedience most of the time, then I'm not going to have the opportunity to be honest with myself. But if I'm looking at it from this perspective, that yes, I am a sinner who doesn't want to be a sinner, who wants to obey Christ, but sees my disobedience as I go along, and then I have a great deal more freedom to be grounded, to be honest.
Right.
And God knows it anyway. It's not as though he's surprised by what we're admitting.
Right.
It's there.
Right. And that's the good news of the gospel, is that I have the freedom to admit it because it's not going to cost me. I'm not going to be damned to hell because I'm imperfect. That my justification is a gift that God has given me out of my mercy. He's not going to give me what I deserve. That's the good news. Granted, I am unworthy of the kingdom of God, but he has determined to grant it to me anyway as a gift of his mercy, so I don't have to measure up. I don't have to be as good as I ought to be in order to be worthy of the kingdom of God. It's just a gift. And therein lies the freedom to be honest. I can just look at my life the way God looks at my life, evaluate it the way God evaluates my life, and get in touch with the truth about myself and about the world.
And that makes God's mercy so much richer. It's just incredible to see God's grace in light of my broccoli story. God still loves me even though I was a total jerk again to my son, even though I have not been a good mother in this way for many years to my children. It grieves me that I'm that way, but it doesn't make me less in the eyes of God. When I see my sin in relationship to God's holiness, and yet God still loves me and accepts me and wants me, desires me. That's an incredible thing. My husband shared this story in church also yesterday, but I'll share it. On our way to church, my 10-year-old daughter said, Mom, actually, I don't know if she said Mom or Mom and Dad, but did God create Satan, and how come? So we were saying, yeah, even God has made everything in this world. And that's when she said, well, why? Why would God do that? And we had a lot of discussion about it, but the bottom line was this very thing that you and I are discussing. One of the ways that God has chosen to show us his character is through the contrast of good with evil. And it makes a really profound impact on us to understand God's love in relationship to the hatred or the rage or the hurtfulness that comes out of us and that's evident all over the world. It's his light that shines brighter in relation to that darkness.
Yeah.
Is that good theology, Jack?
Yes, it is. Yeah.
Isn't that a good question of my daughter?
It's a great, question.
Yes! It's so great when our kids come up with questions like that. It's like their little minds are moving in. That's such a good question. I mean, I didn't even come close to thinking about that when I was a kid.
Hmm. This is completely a parenthesis, but on parenting for a second.
Oh, I like parentheses.
You know, I think what you actually described is the best kind of parenting that we can come up with in this world. The kind of, asking our kids to forgive us for the ways in which we have mistreated them and not been loving to them and not served them. I don't care how many books we read and how many principles we have set down for how we're going to parent. All of our best intentions are going to be sabotaged by our own self-centeredness, evil, desire to hide and protect ourselves, and so on. It's going to sabotage all of our best efforts. And we are really deceived and deluded if we think, because I've mastered all these principles, I'm going to do parenting right, because it's not going to happen. The most important thing we can do is be honest about ourselves, with ourselves, and let our kids know that we're not pretending to be other than we are, because then that teaches volumes to them about how to approach life and what we need to do in this life. I'm sure you're well aware of all those families who just are being torn apart simply because people are unwilling to be honest with themselves. They're pretending to be righteous and they're not. And the first people to know that their parents aren't righteous are the children, and that they think this is this big, huge joke. That here their father is Mr. Righteous, and yet I know better. I know what a jerk he is. And yet he's presenting to himself and the whole world what a righteous, godly person he is. There couldn't be anything more destructive than that in a family, than that kind of pretense.
Oh, amen, 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 Jack. That's so true. And yet, I can't say that I am not guilty of that myself.
Oh, no, we all are, I think.
And I come back to it. I try to be honest. I try to keep looking at it. But it's really an ongoing struggle. It's easier, Jack, to parent as somebody who looks like they're perfect, who has that power over the children, that they switch reality in such a way that the children end up thinking, well, maybe something's just wrong with me. My parents must be doing it right. I'm the one that's doing it wrong. And I cannot tell you the hell that people go through because of that switched doublethink kind of belief system that they've been required to take on. It's terrible. It's horrible. It's the evil of evils, I think, because people then cannot recognize reality, and they have just condemned themselves because their parents must be perfect. Also, it makes the parents have an easier life. They're just in control. The kids don't come up against them. They just kind of get to slide through life a lot easier. Or they don't have to face into themselves. We don't have to face into ourselves. We can just be self-righteous and think, I'm good. Why is my child messing up? It must be because of TV or literature or movies or something else, or maybe just a quirk of nature. I don't have to take responsibility for it because I'm a person who's really above this. It's awful. It's a disease that's killing our world.
In defense of bad parents,
like us, like us, like me.
It's being one of those bad parents. It's easy for me to look at why I get to where I get. I mean, what's striking to me is I work often in my ministry, in my Bible teaching, with children who are now the ages of my own children. And it's striking to me how differently I relate to them. I'm probably much more respectful, much more able to be a sort of peer to the kids that are not my children, not my own children. My children are still my children. And I think there's something to be said for there comes a point where I am not the best person to teach my children. I'm not the best person to really help them because I have this long, long history of them being dependent upon me. And it's hard for me, this old dog, to learn new tricks with respect to my children. I mean, they used to be utterly dependent upon me. I knew all the answers to their questions. I knew how they should live their life. I told them how they should live their life. I told them what to decide. I told them what to choose. I told them what to do. They get to be 23 years old, and I'm still doing all those things. Well,
no, wait a minute. I think you're overdoing it. I don't think you were a parent who kind of wrote a script and had your kids fulfill it.
Well,
I think what you're talking about is when they're very young children,
right.
You did all that, and it's hard to go through as thorough a transition
as we ought to.
As you ought to. I see in your children you have gone through a transition of helping them make choices but allowing them to make them on their own. But with children that are not your own or young adults that are not your own children, it's much easier for you. You can make the jump.
And
is that what you're saying, Jack?
Yeah.
Okay.
And there's parental instincts that come into play with respect to your own children. You're just naturally wanting them to not get hurt. You don't want them to make any mistakes. With respect to other people, I can have this much more relaxed attitude that, hey, it's your life. You're going to have to decide what you're going to do with it. I can't say that to my own children. No, don't you dare make me share in the pain of your failure and your mistakes. And it's selfish.
And wrong.
But it is instinctual.
Right.
And so it's much harder for me to have that mature, wise attitude toward my own children, I think.
So you were saying, to begin this, let me give me a parent a little bit of a break. And I hope what you're not saying is, then I don't have to be responsible face into myself and come out of hiding and tell my children who I really am and apologize when it's appropriate to apologize and to face into whatever I need to. And you're saying it's real tough to do that. And in defense of us as parents, it's particularly tough for us. And I really resonate with you on that. I really agree with you. It's very tough for me. I counsel children that are my children's age or adolescents that are my adolescents' age, and they are much easier for me to deal with. I can really let it go with them. And with my own children, it's much tougher. And yet, I know I need to face into that hard task.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah.
You know, I think my children need to leave. They need to go away to college when it's time. They need to... I'm encouraging my oldest son to go to a foreign country and to just, you know, learn from the cultures of other people. Kind of to get away from me and, you know, learn and grow up in an atmosphere that's freer than the one that I'm going to allow for him. As much as I want to, I'm not using this as an excuse, but it's just good for them. And in fact, that's one of the reasons I haven't homeschooled. I don't trust my ability to give to them in a way that's most helpful to them. I'm not strong enough here.
Mm-hmm.
Boy, was that a parenthesis. Jack, you know what? I'm really proud of you. Two things. One is, you came awake today. Well, I was a little worried about you this morning, but you're doing it. You're engaging in some real conversation. And I also like your parenthesis because I've tried so hard. You know, you're a tough guy to get to be practical. You've got so much theology in that head of yours that you're the one that brought up a practical example this time. So, you know, I think we ought to give some applause to Jack. Okay, so where were we before the parentheses?
Well, you were talking about the weakness that you saw in both the lordship salvation position and in the free salvation position.
Well, wait a minute. That's too theological. We've got to really break those down to what does that mean. Yes, I was trying to say what are the negatives on one side, the lordship salvation, which is people believe that you have to really, really be obedient in order to get salvation. On the other side, which is what?
Let's call it free salvation.
Free salvation is all I have to believe, I have to confess with my mouth Jesus is Lord. Don't really have to follow up by any obedience. That would be preferable, but I'm going to be saved.
Mm-hmm. Right. And so we have been concentrating on the weakness of the Lordship salvation position. Let me say, in fairness to the theologians who present that I think they would, when all is said and done, most of them would agree with everything that we've been saying. The weakness of the position is in the way people understand it, where they go with it, where they take it. It's not inherent in the position itself that it demands absolute perfection and there can be no failing and there can be no stumbling around. I don't think any of them are saying that, although I must confess sometimes their language really seems to mislead people in that direction.
And I think without really unpacking it, that we have this tendency to go.
Naturally go in that
direction. And plus it kind of gives us this format. I want to figure out what's the formula. I need to figure out how to make it work. And I want to look good. I want salvation. I want God to be pleased with me. So I'll just go in that direction. You want obedience? You got it. And so it really needs to be unpacked. And I appreciate the discussion you're willing to have today to do that.
Now, I don't remember, Christine, do you remember what you said was the weakness in... you're missing out on the richness in this life of being obedient and learning to love the truth and love righteousness and pursue goodness in my life. There's a real richness there that wouldn't be there.
And the richness is partly what we've described, or very much, the
right.
opportunity to see myself honestly
right.
Through my trying to be obedient and failing.
Yeah.
And going through the grief process, and then what results after that is that groundedness, the peace that passes understanding, and ultimately greater joy and greater opportunity for relationship.
Right.
So all of that richness is really not available.
Now, all that's true. I would make a more radical critique. You actually implied it in your earlier statement. In my mind, the real problem with the free salvation position is that they are calling people believers who are not believers at all. There is no eternal life for the so-called carnal Christian. There can't be. The Christian who, or the one who calls themselves a Christian, the one who's supposedly believed the gospel, but it has had no substantial impact on the way they look at their life, what they value, what's important to them, and so on, is not being sanctified. And as we've been saying over a number of weeks now, if we're not being sanctified, we're not being called
changed.
As children of God.
If we're not being sanctified, for people who haven't heard that, if we're not being changed,
mm-hmm.
then these are people who don't have any evidence of Christ in their life.
Exactly. And they don't manifest any evidence that they belong to Christ and therefore have an inheritance in eternal life.
Because if I really confess with my mouth, out of a belief in my heart, there is going to be a sanctification. There is going to be a change. But if I just say, okay, I'll believe in Jesus just so that I get eternal life, but I can live, you know, raising all the hell I want to here, then there isn't any substantive belief. I really haven't done what the Scripture calls come to faith.
Right. Exactly.
And the lack of obedience shows that.
Now, to prove that...
Now, you nodded your head.
Yeah,
you said yes.
Yes.
Yeah, they can't hear
you
nod.
You couldn't hear me shaking my head then. To actually argue that case, we'd have to go to passage after passage after passage, and we just don't have the time to do that here today. But in that regard, I would line up with the Lordship salvation position and say the Lordship salvation position, the intuition behind it is essentially right, is essentially what the New Testament is teaching, is that it's the people who have learned to be, who have chosen to be disciples of Jesus, who have eternal life. People who reject discipleship with Jesus do not have eternal life. They're not children of God. They are children of the devil. No matter how much they call themselves Christians, no matter how much they say they do believe the gospel is of really no relevance to their life because they are choosing another way to live, to not be a disciple of Jesus. So I think Lordship salvation position is the right one in that regard, and the free salvation is a real distortion of the gospel. But we've already talked about it. how careful we need to be in understanding what this discipleship to Jesus means, what it looks like in real life terms and practical terms, and to avoid the mistake of thinking that what is required of us is that we somehow transcend my inherent sinfulness and get myself good in this life, become a good person somehow in this life. That's not right. That's not what the New Testament is teaching.
Okay, so just to summarize what you've said is there's these two sides, and I'm gonna make kind of a third side that we've been talking about. One side is these people that say, not out of their heart, but just kind of as a fire escape, I'll believe in Jesus because I want eternal life, but I can live any way that I want to. That can't be a believer, because a believer has a changed heart, has new eyes that see life differently and who want new things, and as a result are obedient to the good things that God offers us.
They have new desires, new passions that are driving them.
New courage.
Toward righteousness. New courage.
New courage to face into the things we've been talking about today. And with a lack of all that, that isn't a believer. On the other hand, somebody who says, I just have to be obedient to Christ and I'm just, you know, enslaved to having to do it just right, are people who maybe also don't have a heart, out of a heart that they're responding to Christ, but they're doing it out of fear. And out of just maybe wanting to look good to themselves and to other people.
Yeah, even out of pride.
Certainly out of pride. And you look really good maybe that way. You particularly might look good in a church if you're following all the precepts and you look like, you know, you're a very good Christian. And I'm thinking about the, I want to call them the hypocrites, the Pharisees, who Jesus called hypocrites. They weren't hypocrites in the sense that they were believing one thing and doing another. That's our definition now. But they were people who came to see themselves as truly righteous and good people because they were doing the obedience thing. They said, okay, what do I have to do to get eternal life? Well, I have to do all these particular rules. Well, man, I'm going to do them. You just watch my smoke. And they went out and they just did them to the letter of the law. But Jesus had the most condemning words for them. He said that they weren't going to be receiving eternal life because they were all whitewashed on the outside, all shiny, all beautiful, all kind of sterling silver, and looked good. But inside, in their hearts, which is where God looks, they didn't really have a desire to be people who wanted righteousness, who wanted goodness. They just wanted to be people who looked good. And I think there's a lot of, as you said earlier, pride in just looking good. So those are two sides. So maybe what we're coming...
Two sides of the horse that you can fall off on.
As Ron Julian says in his book, right, which is a really good way to look at it. And then there's this third side that's kind of, I want to say in the middle, but it's not really. I don't know. It's just this side where I want to coin a name for it, and I think the name I would like to give it is a reality side. Mm-hmm. Where I am looking at the reality of my own life, I am facing into what is good, and I am facing into what is bad. I'm having the courage to take off the blinders and to look honestly with light, with the light that God gives me, into my life. And very often, Jack, I will not find a pretty picture. But in finding a picture that's not beautiful, I then understand God's grace toward me. As I look at the reality of my life, and then I look at the reality of His grace, it's an incredible, awesome gift to have grace in light of all my failings. And then I get the joy of the Lord.
Yeah.
So do you like that? Do you like my new phrase, reality?
Realistic discipleship, or a discipleship of realism, would be a good label for it. I'm looking at what's truly good, and I'm calling it good. I'm looking at what's truly evil, and I'm calling it evil. I'm looking at God, who is my creator, and I'm recognizing that He's my creator and I'm the creature. I'm looking at myself and I'm realizing I'm just a creature. And I'm looking at myself and I'm recognizing by the standards of what's really good and what's really evil, I seem to have this tendency, this proneness to evil that I can't get rid of. It's just me. It's just a part of my being. God save me. God have mercy upon me, and so on. That's discipleship, is being able to see all those things with a clarity that then enters into my life and dramatically changes how I think about my life, the choices I make, the way I respond to people, the way I deal with my own inner thoughts and attitudes and reactions.
And you know what, Jack? I think something that is important to say here is that's a miracle.
Yeah, absolutely.
To get to this reality-based discipleship, and I do really like that phrase I've coined. I'm so proud of it. But to really get to that, it is God that is working in our hearts to make that change, because we're prone to one side of the horse or the other, to fall off one side or the other. We just are. And it's an incredible thing to have God work this miracle in our life to make us want to have hearts that look at and desire after all this reality that we've been talking about. And Jack, it may not look any different on the outside to other people. I mean, if I'm a disciple of his, really, and I've always just been going toward this rigidity of Pharisaical obedience, just kind of putting on the mask and looking good,
mm-hmm.
I may not look that different on the outside. I might still be as obedient. So lots of times people can't tell until years and years into my life when what is developed is a greater humility, is a greater courage in facing the truth, is an ability to love you even when I see so much hurtfulness in you. I can do that because I see the same hurtfulness in me. For example, these shootings in Colorado. I'm sure as everybody, incredibly grieved by what has happened. But you know what, Jack? I get it.
Mm-hmm. It's not a surprise to you.
No.
Yeah.
I understand how those boys got to that place. Only by the grace of God am I not there. But I've worked over the years with many, many people who could have done the same thing, who haven't, but could, and there's a lot of people out there. I cannot ultimately not forgive anybody because I am them potentially. And that is evidence of the Spirit in our lives. I haven't just done things that look good. I haven't just not stolen or not gotten angry, but I've developed a breadth in my heart that's expanded.
Paul prays for the Ephesians that the eyes of their heart might be enlightened. I really like that phrase because it seems to capture the very thing that you're talking about here. At the heart of discipleship is sitting at the feet of Jesus and let him enlighten me so that I get it, so that I understand myself, I see reality clearly. And yes, well, that'll make a dramatic difference in my lifestyle, a dramatic difference in the way I live my life.
And in my character.
But it's not the same thing as becoming good. It's rather becoming realistic, as you put it. And
yeah.
That's exactly right.
Yeah.
It's getting in touch with the reality of who I am and what God is doing in my life. That's discipleship.
That's discipleship.
That's making Jesus my Lord.
That is. It's a lot of taking up my cross. It's a lot of willingness to suffer. And Jack, I just want to make a segue, and that's that even as I'm saying I don't have any place for a lack of forgiveness for people, over time I don't. Over time, I'm more humble. I mean, you've seen me kind of come up to you in arrogant ways and kind of spew my pride at you. But ultimately, I come back around and see it. And that's what we're called to do, is not be people who are just automatically enlightened, but people who are more and more able to see.
We're teachable. We're pliable. We're willing to learn.
Yeah, and that becomes evident. That becomes more real. That humility, that teachability, that compassion, that forgiveness, that heart. People tell me now that I'm a much better counselor, many more times than they did 20 years ago. I don't think it's that I grade at technique, but I've got a different heart toward people, and they feel it. They know it. They're safe with me.
Yeah, a second ago you said that it's hard to tell the difference between the Pharisee, the one who in their delusion is trying to do it all right, and this realistic disciple that we're talking about. And that's true, you're right, to the casual observer.
Yes.
But when people get close to us, the very thing that you're describing about how how people respond can respond to you so much differently now, as this as your heart is being transformed. There really is a real tangible, it's subtle, but it's a very definite and tangible difference between the disciple who really has made Jesus Lord in the sense that we're talking about and the one who is artificially making Jesus Lord out of their self-delusion. There's really a world of difference, even though to the casual observer they may look very much the same. But there's a depth to the real disciple that is completely lacking in the other.
Oh, and I know we're running out of time. I really agree with you, but I got to say one more thing, Tucker. I just got to. And that's on the other side. The casual observer might see me as very unrighteous because I have a quick temper. I'm don't agree with me so quickly. But, you know, there's negative things that they might see right on the surface of me because that's just the way I work out my life, where other people might look more shiny than me. But when they get down underneath it, they see something more.
Most of the time, our relationship to our culture is like a fish to water. It is as though we are swimming in our culture. It surrounds us everywhere we go. And it can have a profound impact on the way we think and the values we hold. Because of its collective nature, culture can create momentum for ideas and beliefs, evil as well as good. In his News and Views article, Culture, Friend or Foe, McKenzie Study Center teacher Wes Hurd takes on the question of how should a Christian live in a post-Christian world. Wes argues that all too often the church is more aware of modern, non-Christian points of view and how they are biased against the biblical worldview than it is about its own cultural assumptions, which are much closer and often more damaging to its life. As believers, we need to know the truth of the gospel, and this includes understanding how the culture we live in can distort the gospel message and feed it back to us in ways that might seem to make sense. However, in this post-Christian world, we may have even more opportunities to share the gospel with others in fresh and meaningful ways. Call McKenzie and ask for your copy of Wes Hurd's Culture, Friend or Foe.
This week again, as we have in many weeks before, we're asking you to consider contributing to Christianity at Work. Your financial gifts are very, very important to us. We need them to continue our broadcast, and our contributions haven't been as strong as they need to be. So again, we encourage you to please consider contributing to Christianity at Work if it has been a vital part of your life and if you feel like this is something that God would have you to give to. Last week I began a letter that someone had written that was really of great encouragement to Jack and I, and I'd like to continue it today. She continues, "Your honesty encourages me to be honest. It gives me the courage to try to face myself without running away from sin. It encourages me to believe that I can progress in my faith despite my failings. It fills me with the utmost respect for you and trust in your word, because I know it is costing you to make yourself so vulnerable to such a large audience." Jack, this is just a side note. I have to say amen to that. It really is a cost. It's kind of scary to, as I put myself out there and share weaknesses, I'm always considering the cost. But I think that it's worth the cost when people are impacted in this way and they're able to face into their faith in the way they need to. It's worth the price. "Your sharing opens the heavy black curtain of secrecy and exposes all of us for who we are, and in so doing gives me the courage to do the same. I am very grateful for the clarity and depth of your teaching and your commitment to taking on vital, complex, and sensitive issues. I thank you with all my heart for all the preparation, prayer, and time that go into these programs. You never fail to speak deeply and relevantly into my heart. I wish I could send you so much more, but please accept this very small symbol of my deep appreciation. I want to tell this listener, thank you. Thank you very much for this letter."
You have been listening to Christianity at Work, a radio ministry of McKenzie Study Center. If you would like a free copy of this program, would like to order other programs, or want to know more about McKenzie Study Center or Gutenberg College, please call us at 541-485-4801. Again, that's area code 541-485-4801. You can write us at 1883 University Street, Eugene, Oregon, 97403.
And you may also find us on the net at www.mckenziestudycenter.org. Tapes can be purchased with check or Visa card. If you desire to support the ministry of McKenzie Study Center, your gift will be entirely tax deductible. Please mail your check to McKenzie Study Center. Again, 1883 University Street, Eugene, Oregon, 97403. Thank you for listening.